Good morning. Are you okay, Sherman?
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath.
It's nice to be here again. Nice to be among fellow family members. My wife and I talked this morning, 7:30 this morning. She sends her love. She can't be here this morning. She helped move our daughter yesterday from Walla Walla, Washington, straight across the state all the way to Bellingham yesterday. So my daughter just recently got a position with Western Washington University. So she had to, she made the move, and I stayed home and took care of the dogs. So she's been gone for a few days now. So before I get into this topic here, real quick, I'm a firm believer in husbands and wives taking separate vacations, just for a couple of days, because I appreciate my wife so much more after she's been gone for a little bit. Amen. I don't realize what she does in that house, because I'm at work all day. And she's at work all day in the house, and then she's at work all night taking care of me. And I forget that. So this virtuous woman we talked about this morning in Proverbs 31, I can appreciate that. Okay. This morning, before I have a word of prayer, I need to let you know, if you wouldn't mind, please. I'm running on about 2 hours sleep right now. So if I get a little bit jumbled up here or get a little bit lost, bear with me. I'll find my bearings and I'll get everything taken care of here, you know, as we're going along this morning. So let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning thanking you for the blessings of a beautiful Sabbath morning. And Father, thank you for the beauty of what you do for each and every one of us every single day. And now, Lord, we've heard prayer requests for family members that are sick, that are struggling with health issues, for deaths in the family, Lord. And we just pray that you'll come close to each one that is struggling right now this morning. And I would pray and invite your presence right now as we open your word today. Send your spirit in a mighty way. And may we know that we've been with you this morning is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please, let's go to our scripture reading this morning. Scripture reading is Mark. Mark 6. And I'm going to read verses 46 to 52 real quick, okay? And this is one of my favorite stories. Not the one we're going to read right now, but where we're going to go in just a moment. This is one of my favorite stories of the miracles of Jesus. And as we look at the miracles, the miracle of the loaves, there are so many beautiful nuggets that come out of this miracle that takes place. And I've spoken on this a couple different times, and every time I study it and look at it, I find new nuggets. I find new treasures that God is wanting us to have and to realize. And one of the reasons I chose this today is in the book of Mark, let's just start with verse 45. 6, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat where the disciples were was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood, about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So they had not understood the miracle of the loaves and the fishes that had just taken place a few hours before. And they were confused. And that verbiage that was used there, they had not understood the miracle of the loaves. They were there. How could you not understand about the miracle of the loaves? So, started to do some research, started to reread some of the things that I'd read in the past, and started pulling some other information from different commentaries and different ideas that were shared about this particular miracle. And I want to say something right now. There are some different ideas about what went on at that particular point in time. From other commentaries, from other sources, and I just want to say right now, I am so happy for the Spirit of Prophecy writings. When you read what some of these other commentaries explain and what they say is going on in the particular miracle and the story, it doesn't quite make sense. But when you go and you read The Desire of Ages and some of the others, it makes perfect sense. It just brings it all together so beautifully. So I just wanted to make that statement before we hear. And in fact, I came across an article that I don't know how old it is, but recently it's come popular to claim that there was really no miracle at all in this case. Rather, they call it a study on peer pressure. Okay? It's a study on peer pressure. And anyway, thousands of men, this is how they read it and how they write it up, thousands of men were hoarding the food under their tunics. Okay, so all these men, 5,000 men plus the children and women, show up and they're hiding their food under their tunics as they arrive. And when they see this little boy give his food to Jesus, this act of generosity supposedly shamed them into opening their hearts and sharing what they had brought. And as a result, every person received a little food. So it's not a miracle at all. It's just a bait-and-switch deception that took place, as you look at it this way. And that's a nice thought, but it's absolutely utter nonsense. In fact, I think the one reason that every writer includes this miracle is because it was so public and so powerful, it made it undeniable. It's the only miracle pre-resurrection that's recorded by all four Gospels. So it hit home. It made an impact on these four disciples who wrote these books. And yet we find the next morning in the boat, they don't understand it. So what's going on here? So anyway, so obviously there was something in this story that they were supposed to learn. And just by a simple reasoning, obviously there is something that we need to be learning as well. So if you would please, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Matthew 14, and we're going to re-study today the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Matthew 14, 13 to 21. Matthew 14, 13 to 21. When Jesus heard what had happened, he's referring to John the Baptist, his disciples. John's disciples have just come to tell Jesus that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. But as evening approached, and the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up into heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of these who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Amen. Right? So we need to take a look at this. This happens about 2 years into Jesus' ministry. The disciples had been with him for 2 years. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They'd seen Jesus heal the leper in Matthew 8. Matthew 8's full of these things. They'd seen him heal the servant of a Roman centurion in Matthew 8. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8. And he'd healed several people who had evil spirits and various diseases, again, Matthew 8. And they'd even seen him raise a girl from the dead prior to this. And in Matthew 10, he had called the disciples together and had given them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And they had done that on their travels. They had come back. I believe it's the book of Mark that says that they came back and they explained and told Jesus all the things that they had done on their travels after he had given them this authority. And they had seen it all, and they had done some of it, and they had seen his power up close and personal several times. But now we find that it's late in the day, and they are out on a hillside in the middle of nowhere, and they've got a bunch of tired, hungry, maybe angry people on their hands. They had been there all day. Jesus had healed. Jesus had preached. Jesus had taught. From the time that he had tried to get away and then saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, and he came back to the crowd, and he stayed with them all day doing these things. Spirit of prophecy said that Jesus was weak. Even Jesus was weak and pale and tired from this long day activity. And the disciples are practical men. They're also tired and hungry. And they suggest to Jesus that he send the people away so that the other people can find something to eat. But Jesus had something else in mind. And he said, they don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. You feed them. And it might have been a practical solution, except for two things. There are 5,000 men, besides the women and children, so we're looking at a number somewhere probably in the neighborhood of 15 to 20,000 people. If you figure everybody's got that 1.8 children. And they have nowhere near enough food to feed the crowd. Now, 20,000 people, that's the size of Roseburg. That's how many people Jesus is telling him to feed. 20,000 people, including the men and women and children. And the Gospel of Mark gives us just a little bit more of this conversation. And when Jesus tells the disciples to feed the crowd in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples reply that it would take 8 months' wages to buy that much bread to feed the crowd. And John gives even more insight. He says that Jesus had been speaking to Philip when he was telling them that they should feed the crowds. And John chapter 6, verse 6, tells us that he asked him this to test him. For he already had in mind what he was going to do. This was a test. This was a huge test. This was a timely test. This was a test that needed to be done because of what was going to be happening in the days ahead. So when you look at the miracles that we mentioned just a few moments ago, you start to see the pattern. Up until this point, Jesus had been doing most of the work. Jesus had taught the people. Jesus had healed the people. And Jesus had raised the people from the dead. He was doing most of this stuff that was going on. But now, it's a testing time. Jesus had set the stage for the disciples. He has given them a seemingly impossible situation to deal with. You feed them. How are you going to feed them? That's the question. And how do they answer? Well, we don't have enough money. Wrong answer. We don't have enough food. Wrong answer. And if these are the wrong answers, what would be the right answer? What'd you just say? God is able. The answer is, Jesus, we cannot. For only you can do this miracle. No food, relatively speaking. No money, relatively speaking. 12 men that we're talking about generally, the 12 disciples, and 20,000 people who are late for dinner, who've been there all day, and they're tired and hungry. So what do we do when we're faced with overwhelming situations? We give it to God. We give Him what we have, and we let Him deal with the situation. Every one of us can look back in our lives and see a situation where, Lord, I cannot handle this. And yet we try to handle it on our own. Guilty. Guilty. All the time. Lord, I can't do this, but how about if I do this? Lord, I can't handle this, so what about if I do this? Lord, there is no answer for me, so why don't I just stay up all night and worry about it? Okay? I heard a story the other day about a woman who was going through bombings in World War II, and she was sleeping like a baby, and somebody said, how can you do that? And she said, well, I know Jesus is awake and watching over me, and there's no reason for two of us to lose sleep. You know, and that's an interesting way to look at it. And believe me, I'm not that kind of a person. I'm a worrier. So, Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. If we earnestly seek His involvement in our plans, and we have little or nothing to bring to the table, He will fill the gap. His strength will make up for our weakness, and this is the essence of faith. So lesson number one, God desires to build our faith. God desires to build our faith. Jesus knew, as I said, this test was timely, and there was a reason that it came at this time. Jesus knew that in the not too distant future, these disciples were going to be alone. And they were going to be facing many situations and tasks that they would only be able to endure if their faith was strong. And it's the same with us. God wants us to mature in our faith, and in order to get us to do that, we are often put into situations or allowed into situations where there is no way we could ever possibly do what He's asked us to do on our own. Hudson Taylor once said that unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no reason for faith. Because if we could do it by ourselves, what need would we have for God? So basically, if you're going to do it for God, swing for the wall. Basically is what he's saying here. If you're going to do it for God, do it well. I can remember, it's been several years now, when we were talking about remodeling that back half of the church. And I think that's the conversation. And we were in this sanctuary and we were talking about it, and somebody stood up and said, well, how can we do this? We don't have the money. I don't know if anybody else remembers here. And somebody else over on this side stood up and said, you know what? If we've prayed and we know that it's God's will, we don't need to worry about the money. That's the last thing we need to worry about. Because God says, I have all the gold and all the silver. I own all the forests and I own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Anything that we want to do, if we're doing it in His will, money would be the last thing that we would need to worry about. So lesson number two, never assess a difficult situation in light of your own resources. Simply put, never look at the problem and then try to work it out depending entirely on your own resources. A military logistics officer was once given a task to find out or to determine how much food it would take to feed the Israelites each day and their travels from Egypt to Canaan. So they had a military logistics officer who was well versed at being able to handle large numbers and large crowds and military and armies and so. So the logistics is just the moving of something from one place to another and figuring out all that is needed to get the job done. So the answer that he came up with is that it would take 12 million pounds of food each day to feed is true. This is an unbelievable amount of food to come up with each day. And I'm not sure that Moses would have had any idea about that. He maybe did, because he was a military commander, maybe to some extent. But I don't know that he would have thought it quite that large. But the source, this is an incredible amount of food to come up with each day, but the source of Israel's food was not themselves. The source of Israel's food every day was God. So when you find yourselves beyond your own resources, remember the lesson of the loaves. God can fill in the gaps. God has far more than you or I will ever use or need. The third one. Now this was one that I need to be very careful how I say this. The third one. Lesson number three was that Jesus' objective was not to feed the people. Jesus' objective was not to feed the people. If that was what he had in mind, if that's all he had in mind, he could have just said, head for home and I'll supply your food on the way home. He could have just clapped his hands, manna could have fallen from the air. He could have had it delivered some other way, and the food would have just miraculously appeared. But, again, disclaimer, Jesus' objective was not to feed the people. You may ask why I say such a thing. Because the church, let me ask you a question. Why was the church called into existence? What is the purpose of our lives? Pardon? To feed the people? Pardon? To do God's will. Isaiah 43, please. Verse 1 to 7. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. For everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Revelation 14:7 says we are to fear God and to give glory to him. The reason we are here, the reason we are called into existence is to give glory to God. Plain and simple. Now, with that said, if we are giving glory to God and following Jesus, we will be feeding. We will be taking care of the homeless. We will be doing the things that we should be doing. But first and foremost, we are called to share a message. We are called to bring honor and glory to Jesus and to God. The church does not exist to feed the poor or to take care of the needy. The church exists to serve Jesus Christ and to bring people to a salvational relationship with him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, I will bring all men unto me. I will draw all men unto me. So if the church is truly serving Jesus Christ, he will be lifted up, and they will be feeding the poor, and they will be caring for the needy, doing the other things that go along with giving honor and glory to Christ. He was also asking his disciples I guess this would be lesson number 3. I don't know. I lost track of the lessons here. Anyway, he was also asking his disciples to become partners with him in this miracle. This was to be a partnership. And he wanted to let them know that. He tells the disciples, the people do not go away. You do not need to go away. But you give them something to eat. And how much food did the disciples come up with? 5 loaves and 2 fish. It wasn't even much food because it was just the lunch of a young boy in the crowd. Little side note. Let your kids be involved in church. Let your kids bring their blessings to Jesus. This little boy gave up his lunch, but he received a banquet. He gave up his lunch. He was willing to do that. And he says, how are we going to feed him? He probably thought the same thing. What are you going to do with this? 5 barley loaves and 2 little sardines? And you've got 20,000 people? But he gave it willingly anyway. Jesus said, you bring him to me. And Jesus directs the disciples to sit down on the grass. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and then looking up to heaven, he gives thanks, and he breaks the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. 2 things here. He gave thanks for what little he had. All too often, I ask for big things. God, I'd sure like to have this. And I never say, but thank you that I have this. Lord, I would really like to have a new truck, but I thank you for this 25-year-old beater that I've had for the last so many years. Thank you. Lord, I would love to have a bigger house, but I thank you for the little place that you gave me 10 years ago. Each one of the disciples, that's the one thing that seems to go through all of these disciples' stories. Every one of them mentioned that he gave thanks in this situation. So give thanks for what you have. Now, he asked his disciples to become partners with him. So we need to kind of take another quick look at this with the numbers game. 20,000 people. Jesus directed them in one of the Gospels to put him in groups of 50s or maybe hundreds. So if you think about that many people, 20,000 people, and we're going to use the surrounding property here since this is the one we're most familiar with, how much property would it take to put 20,000 people on this property? We would have the direct church property. Would we need to go to Leo's? How about over here to Dr. Luke's area and the bank? How about straight up the hill and the back area behind the school? Would that cover 20,000 people? No. Bigger? Okay. I hadn't even thought about that. I was thinking we might be able to get 20. We can't. Never mind. Okay. 20,000 people in groups of 50s or maybe in groups of 100. And only the disciples are to bring honor and glory. We are to bring honor and glory. So let's go back here just a minute. Jesus gives thanks. Jesus hands the bread to the disciples. The disciples turn and go to the groups and give the food to the groups. And then the groups in turn share the food in their 50s. Now, let's say you're in a group way at the top of the hill. And the guy comes, the disciple comes to you with your basket. And he brings you your food. And he said, where did this come from? If it was me, I'd say, don't worry about it, buddy. I got you covered. But the disciples say, you see that guy down there in the corner? Way down there? He gave it to you. And he gave it to a disciple. And the disciple gave it to another person. And that person shared it with the person next to him. And what we're seeing here is just a mini version of the gospel message that God gave to Jesus, Jesus gave to the disciples, us, and we are to share with those around us as they would in turn share again. And by sharing their testimony of what Christ has done, they're bringing honor and glory to Him through their testimony. That's all it takes to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, is to share your testimony and to tell Him what He's done in your life. And that's the easiest thing in the world to do, is to just say, I couldn't have done it except God stepped in and took care of it. And that's one of the lessons of the loaves and fishes. Share your message, share the blessings, and give honor and glory to God. The Desire of Ages says that in Christ's act of supplying the temporal necessities of a hungry multitude is wrapped up a deep spiritual lesson for all of His workers. Christ received from the Father, He imparted to the disciples, they imparted to the multitudes, and the people to one another. So all who are united in Christ, all will receive from Him the bread of life, the heavenly food, and impart it to others as we go. Lesson number 3. Little is much if God is in it. And we'll close up here in just a few moments. Desire of Ages, again, wonderful book, one of my favorites. In full reliance upon God, Jesus took the small store of loaves, and although there was but a small portion for the small family of disciples, He did not invite them to eat, but began to distribute to them, bidding them to serve the people first. And the food multiplied in their hands, the food multiplied in His hands, and then into the hands of the disciples, reaching out to Christ Himself, the bread of life. They were never empty. The little store was sufficient for all. And after the wants of the people had been supplied, the fragments were gathered up, and Christ and His disciples ate together of the precious heavenly food. Notice the words, when they were satisfied. Jesus Christ had totally met the need of every person there. He fed them, and He filled them until they couldn't hold any more, and they were satisfied with the miracle bread temporarily. Temporarily. Have you ever noticed that when you have a big meal, in a couple of hours, you're hungry again? Finish eating, you can't take a bite. 2 hours later, you're famished, you're starving, you can't wait. Simply because the physical food of this world perishes, and the things of this world will only satisfy you and I temporarily. It's only temporary. Everything we have, our homes, our cars, our businesses, whatever it is, it's all temporary. Because only Jesus can satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. John 6:35, He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in Me shall never thirst. Today, many people are trying to satisfy the hunger in their lives with what the world offers, and they're discovering that it just doesn't satisfy. The hunger remains. And I don't know what each person here is looking at or looking forward to or asking to be brought into their lives to bring satisfaction into their lives, but I do know this. If it is not Jesus Christ, then that person is going to come up hungry every time. Every time you're going to come up hungry. I can't tell you the number of times I thought that that beautiful car would take care of that hunger, or that truck, or that whatever, and it doesn't. It doesn't satisfy. It's all temporary. So, only Jesus can satisfy the soul. Lesson number 4. So let's start to wrap this thing up. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Jesus had performed the miracle of the loaves to show them His love, His power, and the ability to meet their needs. And now He wants to see if they're really going to believe in His power to meet those needs. The disciples had been told to pick up the baskets of broken bread. And you would have thought that if Jesus had told them to do it, they would have done it. But something else was going on, and I won't go into the details for time right now. But the disciples decided they weren't going to pick up the bread. They got discouraged because of things that were going on, and they didn't heed Jesus' instruction. Now, you would have thought if even one disciple had picked up a basket. There were 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Could have been, all 12 of them could have brought it and put it in that boat. Because immediately Jesus said, go across the lake. After all this had taken place, immediately go across the lake. If the disciples had picked up that basket, baskets, as the case may be, they would have had the loaves in the boat with them when they were crossing across the lake. And when the storm came up, the loaves of bread would have reminded them of what Jesus had just done. If they would have heeded his advice to take that bread with you, pick it up, put it in the baskets, and take it with you, they would have had him in the boat with them. And it would have been a reminder during this stormy time of what Jesus had just done a few hours ago. But they forgot. Unbelief was taking possession in the minds and hearts. And the love of honor had blinded them. They knew that Jesus was hated by the Pharisees, and they were eager to see him exalted as they thought he should be. To be united with the teacher who could work mighty miracles and yet to be reviled as deceivers was a trial that they could ill endure. Were they always to be accounted followers of a false prophet? Would Christ ever assert his authority as king? This is what was going on when Jesus asked him to go across the lake. They wanted him to take a position as a king, and he wasn't ready. It was not time. Why did not he who possessed such power reveal himself in his true character and make their way less painful? Why had he not saved John the Baptist from the violent death? Thus the disciples reasoned until they brought upon themselves great spiritual darkness. They questioned, could Jesus be an imposter, as the Pharisees had asserted? The disciples that had that day witnessed the wonderful works of Christ, and it had seen that leaven had come down to the earth. The memory of that precious, glorious day should have filled them with faith and hope. And had they, out of the abundance of their heart, been conversing together in regards to these good things, they would not have entered into this temptation. But their disappointment had absorbed their thoughts. The words of Christ, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost, were unheeded. Those were hours of large blessing to the disciples, but they had forgotten it all. They were in the midst of the troubled waters. Their thoughts were stormy and unreasonable, and the Lord gave them something else to afflict their souls and occupy their minds. God often does this to men when men create burdens and troubles for themselves. For the disciples had no need to make trouble, for already danger was fast approaching. So if they would have heeded the instructions from Jesus, it would have reminded them of the wonderful things that had just taken place, and they would not have been doing what they were doing in the boat, as they said, forgetting the lessons of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Okay, lesson number 5. Sometimes, in the midst of the storms in our lives, it's hard to see Jesus. The disciples did not recognize Jesus while they were in the middle of their storm. Whatever the storm may be, whether it's financial, whether it's a spouse dying, divorce, whatever it might be, sickness, illness, death, whether that storm be health-related, whatever the storm is that's taking place in your life, whether it's today or sometimes down the road, remember, sometimes it's hard to see Jesus in the storm. So don't look at the storm and look at Jesus. Don't look at the storm. Look to Jesus. Jesus has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised that He will be with us to the ends of the age, no matter what is going on in our lives. And we are coming into a time in the days ahead, things are going to get stormy. If you can't look around you and see that things are stormy in the political world, the financial world, just the world in general, open your eyes. Things are getting stormy. But don't look at the storm, look at Jesus. And please, try to remember the lessons of the loaves.